Welcome to Reflections and Wonders, Revisiting Luke's Gospel, a podcast that's just me wondering off the top of my head about Luke's Gospel for the second time in 3 years. My name is Norm Seeley, and I'm a minister at Jubilee United Church in Toronto, Canada. I've been a minister for over 30 years, and every year my thoughts and wonderings change. So, Monday to Friday, I'll be reading my way through Luke, even though I read through Luke in 2021. But the thing is, the world's changed. I've changed, and so I expect that my wonderings will have changed as well. I don't have notes, and I haven't checked back to see what I said 3 years ago, but I am kind of looking forward to hearing what I say now. Or more importantly, what I think God may be saying to me now. I do want to thank Drew Winters for the music and you for joining me. I will do my best to keep my wanderings between 18 and 30 minutes, but every once in a while we may go a couple minutes long. You should also know that this is an audio version of a video blog that I will have recorded 2 weeks ago. So, if you want to see what I look like when I'm wandering, well, you can find me on my YouTube channel. Just search Norm Seeley. That's Norm Seeley, S-E-L-I. Or even easier, find me on the Jubilee United Church website, www.jubileeunited.ca. And if you want to support this and other digital ministries of Jubilee United Church, well, you can make a donation through canadahelps.org. We are Jubilee United Church, the one in Ontario. So now, let's see what Luke has to say this time around. And today we're starting a new chapter. It's Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. Just a little bit, because it's really all we need today. Yesterday we wrapped up chapter 10 with the story of Martha and Mary, and I wondered what it was doing there, and a little bit about Jesus' manners. We move on to something completely different, I think. So here it is, Luke 11, 1 to 4. Jesus was praying in a certain place. And after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial.'" And there's where it ends. That is also where the prayer ends. I know you're used to a more expansive prayer. But there it is. That's what Luke gives us for the Lord's Prayer. And I want to wonder a little bit about the content of the Lord's Prayer, obviously. But before I do... So Jesus is praying in a certain place. And after he finished, one of the disciples came to him. So we hear the Lord is praying, but we don't hear his words. Which means to me, sometimes Jesus prays privately. And sometimes Jesus prays publicly. When Jesus prays publicly, he often says, "I am saying these words for your benefit." But I think it's important to recognize that yeah, sometimes Jesus is praying, and it is for the benefit of those who are listening more than it's a personal thing. That's how writing works. It doesn't make sense otherwise, Norm. We would never hear Jesus' prayers if they weren't written down and shared out loud in a weird radio play kind of way. Yeah, I know. Except that what it says to me, what it reminds me anyway, is the need for just personal prayer from time to time. When it says he's praying in a certain place, I don't think it was a shrine, a holy place necessarily. I think it was just that he went somewhere away from others. He just wanted to pray. He didn't say a certain time. So as I wonder about it, my imagination goes, I'm thinking, okay, so this is not a formal prayer where we get to hear the words and everybody is edified and learns from the words. This is not at a certain time. So this is not a ritual prayer that one might say every morning or every night before bed, or this is not a grace. And this hits home for me because, I mean, I pray professionally, then I pray aloud, right? I mean, that's what I do. And sometimes I do help people, instruct people in how to pray, which really is mostly just praying with them and giving them the confidence to pray, because we can all pray. We don't need special instructions. But sometimes it helps to have someone with you to remind you of that. So I do help people to pray. I pray publicly. I got it. Jesus did those things too. Not that I'm Jesus. But even though Jesus is doing those things, Jesus also takes time to pray personally. And I always tell myself, of course, I will spend time to pray personally. At the end of this video, I will pray, and you'll hear me sometimes it rambles because it's a personal prayer. I haven't planned it out. I'm just letting it go in the moment. But it's still a performative prayer. I'm still doing it in front of a camera for you. And there are times when I will lie in bed at night and I will start praying. Just because. Not because it's my ritual. I just feel like praying. And it'll suddenly strike me and I'll hear myself saying in my prayer, you know, Jesus, we haven't talked in a while. Because I realize, wait a minute, when was the last time that I prayed personally, just me? And I do talk to Jesus. I do talk to God all day, every day. Staff who work with me at my church, they said, well, you always know when you're in the building, Norm. I'm rarely quiet. So sometimes I will sit in my office and I will talk out loud to God. But somehow that's not quite the same. I'll walk through my sanctuary planning a service, and I'll talk to God about it, what I'm hoping to do, what I think I want to do. And I mean, that is prayer, because I also do hear God, get a feeling for, yeah, this is the best idea, this is not a good idea, that kind of stuff. So I do feel engaged that way. But when it's personal prayer, I'm not making plans. I'm not testing an idea. I am dropping all of my guard. I am putting down my agenda. In moments of personal prayer, I am simply saying, God, here I am. And I am hurting. I might not even know that until I say it. I am hoping. I am afraid. I am excited. It's just letting it all go and just telling God in the moment who I am, not what I'm planning to do, not asking God to help me with a task, but just saying, God, I'm worried about my brothers-in-law. And I hope that they adjust to life in a senior's residence. And I hope that, you know, so-and-so can let go of their anger because it makes things difficult for them, but it also makes things difficult for me because then I have to intervene where their anger has ruined a relationship and oh God, I'm being selfish. But God, I am sometimes tired of carrying that weight and I need your help. See, that's the kind of personal prayer that I don't do often enough. When I just share with God who I am, the same way that I might share with my wife. You know, on a Friday evening at 5 o'clock, everything stops and we sit and we are ourselves with each other. And it's not heroic. Very often it's not heroic, let's put it that way. But it is intimate, and it is life-giving. And that's what I want to have with God. I want to have intimate moments that are life-giving when I feel that I'm not holding anything back. See, to me, I think that's what Jesus was doing there. It doesn't say that. It just says he was praying in a certain place. He might have been saying the rosary. Very unlikely, yes. But he may have been saying a ritual prayer that he says every day at 3 o'clock. I don't know. But when I read that, it's just like, yeah, Jesus is taking time to pray. We're not overhearing. It's not for us. It's just for him. Gee, Norm, how often do you pray just for you? Not on behalf of somebody who's struggling, not with help to make this thing happen for those people who do that, not for your congregation, not for somebody else who's sick. How often do you pray for you? Not because you're sick at this moment or not because you, but just because you want to be intimately connected to God. Yeah. That's what hits me right away. And then we will get into the sort of the more performative piece. So he's going to tell them how to pray. We are meant to listen in. We're meant to hear these words. I guess before I get there, it's interesting, though, that one of the disciples says, so Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. I love that sort of humanity of that. It's like, yeah, well, like John taught his people how to pray. Do we get a prayer lesson too? Or what's going on? We want what they have. And Jesus responds to that because it's sincere and it's honest. And yes, they would like to pray. And some of them were followers of John. And certainly they know people who were disciples of John. And so, yeah, John taught them how to pray. That'd be great. Could you do that? So he says, okay. So the first thing you need to do when you're praying, Father, hallowed be thy name. Now, I will not defend the patriarchy. Jesus invests in it here, not necessarily the patriarchy, but in calling God Father. I don't know whether Father, Son, God, and Jesus is a relationship that in the context of first century Jerusalem, helped best convey the relationship between Jesus and God in a way that they can get it. If Jesus had said, when you pray, say, Mother, hallowed be your name, that would have caused a difficulty because that's not the way they're, as Jews, that's not the way they're used to pray. They're used to seeing Father God, and I have talked before about how they become so devoted to that, largely to separate themselves out, I believe, from the followers of Baal. No longer an issue for us in the 21st century. We don't hear about a lot of people who are involved in that religion. But Baal was a fertility god, so very feminine. And so I think there was a real desire, you know, 500 years before this was written, to make sure that we're different. We're not those Baal people who pray to a female god, god of fertility and nature, fecundity. No. We're not them. So we're going to emphasize God, our God's father, dad, right? And then that becomes ingrained. It becomes part of a patriarchal society. So today, would Jesus say, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name? I don't know. Jesus might say, when you pray, say, Mother. Or might say, when you pray to God and leave it out entirely. Leave that gender out entirely. I have shared this many times, but it was years ago when I would say to a friend of mine that, yeah, I pray, I refer to God as Mother or Father, and I usually mix up the images so that there's a sort of a balance. And I said, you know, in my head, I don't see God as having gender at all, but for our convenience and to communicate relationship, we do that. And my friend said, well, that's interesting. I see God as gender full. God is male and God is female and God is non-binary. I mean, there are in the Hebrew scriptures references to God with pronouns they and them. Elohim, they and them. And I know, I really don't want to upset my anti-trans activist friends, but it is fairly scriptural, actually. So I say Father here because that's the way we've translated it. I like how Jesus will often refer to God the Father as Abba, which is like Daddy, Papa. I like that. What I take from this today, though, is simply John taught that Jesus says, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. So you who are above all of us, you're amazing. That line to me just says, you know, hallowed be your name. It's not that you're going to be punished for taking the Lord's name in vain. It's just that you shouldn't. You should, when you think about God, you should be in awe. You should be in awe. And so you treat the name with awe and respect. Absolutely you should. Because God is amazing. To view creation and to recognize you're part of creation, how can you not be overwhelmed by all of it? You know, and then to want to be part of that, which is, and then your kingdom come, meaning God, let your will happen. So, you know, when you are taken in awe, humble yourself. Let go of your agenda. Let go of your list of needs and your priorities. No, just let those go. It's God, let your kingdom come. And we say, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Same idea. Let your kingdom come. Let what you want to have happen in the world happen. Don't let me get in the way of it. And if I can be part of it, even better, let me be part of it. And you know what gets in the way of God's will being recognized on earth, God's kingdom coming? Well, I think what gets in the way of that sometimes is personal greed and the desire for power, for wealth, for security, like it's a thing we could actually have. And so the next line of the prayer for me is, give us each day our daily bread. Not tomorrow's bread, not next week's bread. Don't let me focus on securing a year's worth of bread. Help me get what I need today. In fact, more than help me get it, give it to me. Give me what I need today, please. Make that available to me, what I need today. And then we'll do it again tomorrow. And then the next day. And, you know, living in a capitalist society and speaking as somebody who has a pension, so I'm not just worried about my daily bread. I'm putting money away for the bread that I'm going to need later. I have a savings account. So I don't do this. But maybe I'm one of the reasons that the kingdom isn't coming. Or maybe my fixation on it, or my concern for it, stops the kingdom from being fully realized in me. That is God's will, God's love being fully realized in me. Is that I worry about tomorrow. Then I will justify that and say, but it's not for me. I worry about it for my wife. I worry about it for my kids. I don't want to be a burden to my kids. I want to make sure that I can take care of myself so that they don't have to. I want to make sure I can take care of myself. And as soon as I start talking about taking care of myself, I realize I'm now pulling myself out of relationship. In a weird way, I'm pulling myself out of creation, that very creation that causes me to be in awe and want to hallow God's name. Because if I've got everything covered, I don't need you. I don't need God. I don't need my wife. I don't need my friends. I don't need my children. I don't need anybody. I've got me covered. But if I'm only thinking about my needs for today, if I just want to get those met, well then tomorrow we're going to be at it again. And so I will not be in a position to cut myself off from everybody, surrounded by my wealth, or hoarding it and protecting it. No, I'm going to need your help tomorrow, and you're going to need mine, and together we're going to need each other, and we stay part of that web that is creation, and we trust each other. That's how that works. You know, the more often you come to me and ask for my help, and I give it, the more you trust me. And same thing, when I come to you and ask for help, and you give it, trust builds up. And what I have found, when I think of those relationships that I've had for a long time, I have a friendship that I have had for 50 years. I have a marriage that I've had for over 30. When I think of those relationships, I have let them down. I have broken their trust. Once here, once there. But because we have this ongoing relationship, we are able to overcome that rupture in the relationship. And we can rebuild the trust. And we can do it, I want to say fairly quickly. That sounds like I'm taking it for granted. But we can rebuild it. What I see happen a lot now is that people have this trust relationship, and then one person breaks the trust, and now the whole relationship is gone. It's shattered. It's you're dead to me. You see it with celebrity culture. Oh, we love this person, and then we found out they did a thing 3 years ago. Now we hate them. At our worst, we do. We hate them. We actively hate them. At best, they're dead to us. We just shut off. We don't listen to their music anymore. We don't want to see their movies. We don't want to talk about, we don't want to hear their names. Wow. How fragile our relationships are. But if I need to rely on you every day, and you rely on me every day, and we relate, there'll be days I let you down and days you let me down, but I know that tomorrow you're going to be there. And so we keep building this relationship. To me, that's the key of this. Give us our day, our daily bread. Just make available to me what I need today, because I need to stay vulnerable. I need to stay in relationship, because that's how real, deep relationships last. A relationship that can be broken by one error, one misstep, to me is not a deep relationship. Now, please, I'm not giving people advice saying, oh, if you found out that your partner's done something horrible, that you must stay with them. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying, though, is that deep relationships connect us in ways that can allow us to rebuild through difficulties sometimes, or allow us to be connected but in new ways. I think of parents I know who are co-parenting their children even though they are no longer together. Whether there was a betrayal or just a breaking in their relationship, it's not the relationship isn't gone. They have found a way to still have a relationship that is beneficial to their children and beneficial to each other. It's just not what it was. But you know what? You don't need to do that if you've got it all covered yourself. Okay, I'm sorry, I'm Dr. Filling now. I'm going to stop that. All right. Then the next line gets a little preachy for me, but I do like it. Forgive us our sins. Absolutely. As we forgive everyone indebted to us. So there is a hint there of like, God will forgive you if you forgive others. You know, or God's going to forgive you at the same quality of forgiveness as you show to others. So if you are a jerk to your neighbor, God's going to be a jerk to you. And I don't think that's what Jesus means. I'm not big on that sort of quid pro quo thing. Forgive us our sins. You've heard me say before, I suspect, for me, sin is the distance between me and God. And so I do some things that we'd call sinful because they take me away from God. And I do some things that help me get me closer to God. So they're not sins. And so I try not to sin. And what's a sin for me may not be a sin for you. I don't know. We're different people, but we are distant from God and we want to get closer. Forgive us our sins sounds to me like God, like us saying, God, I'm trying to get closer to you. Would you please get closer to me? Please, God. I can't do this on my own. Please come to me. As I try to come to you, please come to me. And knowing that you are with me, God, let me forgive everyone indebted to me. I think that this also includes financial debts. I like the language here. It isn't forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. I'm not very big on the whole concept of sinning against a person. Because as I say, to me, it's a distance thing. So I sin against God. But people can be indebted to one another. And that debt sometimes keeps them apart. It's like, well, we will be on equal footing when you have paid me back. And it might be money, or it might be a favor you owe me, or whatever. And what I hear in that is like, no, God, bring us together and help me be together with the people in my life. Let me forgive the debts that are owed to me. As much as is in my power, let me forgive that, please. So that I don't hold that over anybody, so that our relationship is equal, so we're not distant. So their sin kind of works, but you know, so we're not distant, we're equal. God, help me be equal with all of my siblings. When you owe me money, we're not equal anymore. When I owe you a favor, we're not really equal until I pay back that favor. And I hear this, like no, forgive that. And I'm somebody who takes probably an inappropriate pride. If we're trying to get something done, if I'm working with a group of people and they say, well, we got to do this, and then I say, oh, listen, I know somebody. I can give so-and-so a call. They owe me a favor. I'm sure we can get this done. Yes, I do obviously have a problem. I like having that power. Obviously, I like using those relationships for that. So that's something for me to work on. But the thing is, I would aspire to let go of that. That I could call somebody and ask for their help, not because they owe it to me. And that I could help somebody and not be expecting them to give something back to me, or someone could help me and I wouldn't feel that I was indebted to them. We keep bouncing up and down. I'd rather us all stay connected. That's what I hear. But that's me. And then ultimately, I love the last line, do not bring us to the time of trial. I've read this book twice since she wrote it, called The Face of Water. It's just a really, really good translation. A look at translation, the effect of translation on scripture. And she's a brilliant classic scholar, Mennonite, who looks at scripture and Hebrew scripture, gospel, and talks about how important context is, because you only have so many words to work with. In English, we have so many words that we use. It's suggested you and I use a working vocabulary of about 170,000 words. We have access to 1 million. We can understand 1 million, look them up, or figure out by putting those two things together. But just in common usage, you and I can easily use and understand, apparently, 170,000 words. All right? So the Greek that the Bible is written in, we're talking about less than 10,000 words. So 17 times more available to me now. So back then, fewer words, context matters a lot. So where it was being said, how it was being said, the relationship of the words to each other can all impact. But in the context of when this gospel is written and the way that's shared, this author suggests that, and do not bring us to the time of trial, really means do not let us be caught and tortured to death. Because, of course, at the time, Christians were persecuted, right? And were afraid of turning on each other or having others turn on them, and it was a very difficult time, and the Christians were being killed. Do not bring us to the time of trial is the author pointed out. It's actually what that is like, and please do not let me be tortured and killed. Okay, that's not relevant to me in the 21st century. I don't expect to be tortured and killed. But when I hear those words, I'm no longer visualizing trial, like when the devil tempted Jesus in the desert. You know, throw yourself off of here, and the angels will catch you. Turn these stones into bread to rule these kingdoms. That's what I used to think. And after I read that book, I went, oh no, what this is saying is, please do not let the worst thing that could happen happen. Please, God, do not let the worst thing that could happen happen. Because I don't know about you, but I know that my imagination will often imagine the worst thing that can happen. When my doctor calls me and says, listen, we'd like you to do a complete blood panel, please. And they send me a requisition. I go off and I have blood drawn. And the whole time I get the rip, and I go, why? What's wrong? Is the doctor, is there something wrong with me? Am I dying of something? The doctor hasn't told me. They need a blood panel to find out that I've got some horrific disease. Oh, my God. And, of course, I get the thing done, and I send it in, and my doctor says, thanks very much. I just like to get that done annually so that we can keep tracking these things, and you're doing fine. Okay, you could have told me that. She goes, well, I figured you knew that. I ask you to do this every year. Yeah, but my imagination went to the worst thing that could happen. So I find sometimes when I'm making decisions, I will imagine the worst thing that can happen, and I will give it equal weight to what's most likely to happen. And so it skews my decision-making. If I can say to God, you know what, please do not let the worst thing that could happen to me happen. One, I'm sincere in that. I really don't want horrible things to happen. Not to me, not to my family, not to anybody. But also, if I can give those to God, then I make better decisions because I no longer give those things the weight of the things that are likely to happen. So this is likely and that is likely, and somewhere in between is probably where this is going to land, instead of, oh yeah, way over here where I'm going to die a horrific, painful death. That's me. Anyway, I've been going on for almost a half hour now. I'm gonna stop. I'm gonna offer a prayer and just leave this to you because I think this is well worth wondering about, and I hope you have some time today to do that. So let me pray. Loving God, thank you. Thank you for Jesus and his instructions on how to pray. Thank you for the opportunity to wonder about those words, those instructions. Thank you for a safe place to allow imagination to run free and your word to emerge. And God, as we've heard your word, may we follow your word and may we grow in faith. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, that went on a lot longer than I thought. Anyway, I hope you do come back tomorrow because there's more, but don't worry, I'm off the prayer. Until I get to see you, God bless you. Please know that God sees you and knows you. God loves you. God forgives your sins. That is that God comes to you. God's love is right there present with you, but it doesn't just stay with you. It moves into the world. It moves through you, forgiving everyone. It's an amazing thing. So you matter. You are a conduit of God's love. That's what it is to be blessed. So God bless you. Thank you for being you, and we'll see you tomorrow.